We're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 12, and I'm going to read actually not through verse 45, but we're going to make it instead through verse 42 today. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." This is the word of the Lord. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 12, 38. Matthew 12, 38. So I was looking at some polls this week. According to the Pew Research Center, as of July 1st, 2019, millennials, who were defined in this study as ages 23 to 38 in 2019, numbered 72.1 million in our population. And I believe, actually, that as of 2021, that number has actually gone up to 78 million in our population in America are millennials. And so here's what that means, according to a new survey that just came out called Millennials in America. It means that millennials represent roughly one quarter of the nation's total population and about a third of the adult population. It means they're currently the most populous generation in American society. And I give you these numbers first so you'll have the context to understand the numbers I'm going to give you next. Because according to that same survey, while a majority of all millennials claim to hold a positive opinion of Jesus Christ and the Bible and a negative view of atheism, and while roughly two-thirds of millennials align themselves with the Christian faith, 3 out of 4 millennials believe that all religious faiths are of equal value, and only a third of millennials surveyed claim to believe in God as the all-powerful, all-knowing, perfect and just creator of the universe who still rules the universe today. So what does that tell you? Well, that tells you when two-thirds say they align themselves with the Christian faith, but only one-third of them say they actually believe some of the most basic doctrines of the Christian faith, what does that sound like to you? It sounds to me like a confused and searching generation. It sounds to me like a generation that could very well stand before Jesus one day and say, "Lord, Lord," but have him say, "I never knew you." And so it also sounds to me like the Church of God in America isn't doing its job. Because even if all we were doing, you know, if we cut out the potlucks, if we cut out the outreach, if we cut out the smoke machines and the you know, huge orchestras and the stages and the lights, if we cut out all that, if all we were doing was just teaching and preaching the basics, the long recorded works and words of God in Scripture, those signs already given would be enough for this generation, enough to point them to the only one able to resurrect the dead, to the only one able to forgive sins and give meaning and purpose to our lives. But before we talk more about today's generations, let's first look back at some others that have come before us. Last week we saw that what you say matters. We saw Jesus warning against careless, fruitless words. Look with me now at verse 48, because the first thing we see in our text today is, well, you guessed it, more careless, fruitless words. So, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." I watched a show recently where a man began a sentence with the words, and you've probably all done this at some point, with the words, "with all due respect." right? And the guy he's talking to looks at him and says, with all due respect, he says, what an absurd little qualifier. He says, why do people insist on stating their deference right before undercutting it with a slightly disrespectful provocation, he says, right? In other words, if you have to start a sentence that way, it usually means that what follows is going to be anything but respectful. And the same thing is happening here. Under the guise of deference and respect, some of the scribes and Pharisees call Jesus teacher. Right before asking him a question that proves they don't really think he's got anything to teach them at all. Teacher, they say, we wish to see a sign from you. What do they mean by a sign? Let's start there. And you're right if you hear that word sign or you read that word sign and you assume it has something to do with a miracle. You're on the right track. But it's kind of helpful to know that there's more than one word for miracle used in the New Testament, depending on the context. In fact, there was up to 5 different words in Greek used in reference to these less common kinds of divine activities, these things that we call miracles. And so here are the top 3, which, by the way, if you want to see them in English, you can find all 3 used together in one verse in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. So here are the 3 top ones used. First, in the context of miracle, we have the word dunamis, right? This is usually translated mighty work or mighty works and refers to an act that displays great power, divine power. Second, and I might pronounce these wrong, but second, we have the word teras, often translated wonder or wonders, right? You hear signs and wonders. In English, it's translated wonders. Most frequently, it refers to an event that makes people what? Wonder, right? It makes them amazed or astonished. And finally, third, we have the word semeion, the word in our text today, which is it's usually translated in English as sign. Something, it's called just what it does. It's something that points to a reality beyond itself. Much like a billboard next to the freeway points and directs drivers to the reality it stands for, a gas station coming up, right? Or the next McDonald's up ahead. Only in this case, sign is being used as something that points to God as the one who's behind the things Jesus is doing. A sign authenticates the messenger. We see this word used in a similar way in John 3, verse 2. There, Nicodemus says to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs, there's the word, that you do unless God is with him. And so, the word sign here refers to a miracle that proves God is with the person. A sign authorizes the legitimacy of a divine messenger, who in this case is who? Jesus. In this case, is Jesus, the messenger, the one speaking, the one being challenged by the scribes and Pharisees, is Jesus. But the question asked by the scribes and Pharisees in our text today proves they're still not sure that God is with Jesus. Even after all they've seen and heard, they still want more signs. They call Jesus teacher, but their request proves they haven't learned anything at all. What do I mean by that? Well, remember, Jesus has just healed a man with a withered hand back in verse 13. He's just been followed by a multitude, and the text says he healed them all in verse 15. Healed them all. He's just cast a demon out of a man in verse 22. Right, we studied that a couple weeks ago, a man who was blind and mute but can now see and speak. All of this Jesus has done in chapter 12 alone. And all of this he's done in public. There have been many, many witnesses, and even these scribes and Pharisees themselves have probably seen firsthand many of these miracles. But what's their response to all of these signs? It's this: they ask for still more from Jesus. They say they need just a little more proof in order to believe. Teacher, they say, we wish to see a sign from you. But this begs the question, what more could they possibly want from Jesus? What is it that they're really asking for? Well, it's possible what they have in mind here is some different some different kind of sign, some extra special supernatural display, some sort of independent verification. His works and words just aren't enough for them. They want what they call a sign from heaven in a parallel passage found in Matthew 16. Their statements imply that they rejected the many signs given so far, writes John Walvoord. And so it's possible they're asking for a sign which Jesus himself would not originate, says one commentator. A kind of sign from him that Gundry adds that can't be attributed to satanic power, magic, or any other source besides God himself. In other words, if Jesus is who he claims to be, they want him to have God in heaven give them some sort of custom display that will satisfy them, something a normal human couldn't fake, something so unique and convincing that it will vindicate Jesus and settle their doubts about him once and for all. But what we see in our text today is that Jesus considers the signs already given to be enough. They're more than adequate to know he's been sent from God, and they're more than adequate to inform repentance and belief. Which means, by extension, that he also considers the signs already given to be more than enough to condemn any ongoing unbelief. I remember talking to an atheist friend in Weaverville several years ago who would challenge me from time to time with problems he had with God, right? He had problems with God, and so he'd demand that I answer another question about God. He said he would ask me, answer this for me, and I'd take a little time to answer his question, and then I'd answer it. But it was never enough. He would come back again, and he would ask another question, usually completely unrelated to the first. Just a sequence of questions. I'd answer that question too. Well, this went on for a couple weeks. He'd raise a question, an objection, demand an answer. I'd give one, but it was never enough for him to come to a decision about Jesus. So what I eventually realized was that the problem wasn't a lack of evidence, like he kept insisting. The problem wasn't a lack of answers. The problem was simple unbelief. It wouldn't have mattered how many questions I answered. He didn't want to believe in Jesus. And that's the same problem Jesus recognizes here. Put simply, the response of the scribes and Pharisees to the signs of Jesus is unbelief. If they haven't believed by now, Jesus is saying, it won't matter how many signs they're given. The reality is, they just don't want to believe. They don't want to believe. How often do you and I express veiled unbelief to Jesus in this same kind of way? We say the same thing. Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. What more could you possibly want from Jesus? Why would you ask this question? Well, that's easy, you say. Or some say, if Jesus really is who he says he is, I want him to heal my friend or my family member. I want him to answer yes to this or that prayer. I want him to bring me financial prosperity. I want him to put an end to broken marriages and an end to church scandals if he's really who he says he is. Fix those things first that keep happening all across America, all around the world. Then I'll believe, Jesus. Just answer all my questions, and then I'll believe. Just make your will make sense to me. Then I'll believe, Jesus. Then I'll believe. If he's really who he says he is, I want him to do something about the world's suffering and pain. I want him to bring justice and equality to the earth if he is who he says he is. Come on, Jesus, if you're the real deal, show me something only God could do, and then I'll believe in you. Then I'll believe in you. Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But friends, Jesus warns you, he warns us, not to bank our belief on these kinds of custom conditions. The scribes and Pharisees keep using euphemistic language to mask their unbelief, but that's all it really is underneath. And that's all we're communicating too if we insist on God doing things our way. We're doing the same thing they did. Here the scribes and Pharisees say, we wish to see a sign, right? And it sounds, so wistful and reasonable and polite. We wish to see a sign. But how does Jesus respond? Well, look at the first part of verse 39. An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, he says. Jesus runs their words through his truth decoder of the human heart, and here's how their words actually come out. We seek a sign. It's a word that means not just to look for nicely, but to demand. Jesus runs their words through his truth decoder, and this is how it comes out. We demand a sign from you before we will believe. But since the signs we've been given are enough, all that these demands for additional proof reveal in them and in us is a problem in us, not a problem with Jesus. It reveals a problem in our hearts and in their hearts, a problem of evil and a problem of unfaithfulness tucked away in the human heart towards God. An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, Jesus says. We don't get to set the terms of faith. That's kind of the bottom line here. Jesus has already done that. We don't get to decide what constitutes acceptable proof when it comes to how we can know we can trust God, when it comes to how we can know that Jesus is who he says he is, when it comes to how we can know that God has sovereignly and providentially got this when it comes to our lives. God has set the terms already. He's given us all the proof we need in his word already. And the scribes and Pharisees had such proof too. They had signs that seemed to be more than adequate for others. And so now Jesus brings one of those signs forward as an exhibit A against them to reveal their unbelief. Look now at the rest of verse 39, and we'll read verse 40 as well. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." We remember in the Old Testament that there's a book called Jonah. How many of you remember that? It's okay if you don't. I'm trying to cover our bases here. There's a book in the Old Testament called Jonah, which tells the story of a prophet from Israel who's sent by God to the capital city of Assyria, of the Assyrian Empire. And if you've read that book of Jonah, if you've read anything about the northern kingdom of Israel, Assyria is their mortal enemy. It's the empire which will eventually conquer the northern kingdom and take them all away into exile. But God sends Jonah to go to them as his messenger anyway, to go to this great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons, and to warn that generation to repent, or they would be judged. Now, let me ask you, if a sign is a miracle that authenticates a messenger, if a sign points to God as the one responsible for the words and the works of the messenger, what was the sign that authenticated Jonah the prophet to the people of Nineveh as being a true and trustworthy messenger from God? Or let me ask it a different way. If you were to ask any kid about the story of Jonah, what's the first thing they'd want to tell you about? Would it be Jonah's wonderful preaching? "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Is that what they'd tell you about? No, what would they tell you about? They'd tell you about Jonah and the big fish. And I want to be clear, yes, it is through Jonah's preaching that God does ultimately call that generation of the people of Nineveh out of the darkness and into the light, changing their hearts and drawing them to repentance. But I think it's the fact that he's a prophet restored to life after passing through the waters of death in a big fish. I think that's what gives instant credibility to his words, don't you? I think that's what gains him an audience. He's immediately recognized as a true and trustworthy messenger because he's been authorized by a God who can rescue even a disobedient servant from certain death and restore him to life. Right? That bought him an audience. And we see this even more clearly in Luke's version of today's text, where Luke writes that Jonah became a sign, right? His preaching was the means God used to bring repentance. But Luke says Jonah himself was the sign. He was a messenger divinely delivered from death, and that won him a willing audience. And I think the Pharisees are listening to this, and they, of course, they know that story. They understand that part of what Jesus is saying here, so far as it goes. But suddenly now, he adds this next part that leaves them staring with blank expressions on their face. He says this, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Well, what's happening here? What's happening here? The scribes and the Pharisees don't understand that the sign of Jonah is now being used by Jesus as a type, right? As a picture of what will soon happen to him, what will soon happen to Jesus himself. Jesus already knows he'll be arrested. Jesus already knows he'll be crucified. Jesus already knows he will die and he'll be buried in a tomb 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's why he comes. And yet the Pharisees have no idea that this is what he's talking about. But who does know what he's talking about? Well, Matthew's first readers, right, who are reading this gospel, they can look back and they understand. They understand what Jesus is talking about, and so do we. So do we. Most of us have already connected the dots here. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights as good as dead in the belly of a great fish, so Jesus will be 3 days and three nights dead in the heart of the earth, physically, bodily, dead in a tomb. Now, quickly, in case you're a numbers person and you're scratching your head, you're a details person, you don't like details that don't line up for you, you're scratching your head because by your count, Jesus wasn't in the tomb 3 full days and three nights. Just remember that by Semitic time reckoning, any part of a 24-hour day or night can be thought of and counted as though it were a complete day or night. Okay, so that's just a little clue there. I used to get really frustrated as a kid with my Gabonese friends because I'd arrange for them to meet with me at 9 o'clock. And instead, they'd all stroll up at like 9:55. And they'd be all frustrated with me. They would be confused at my frustration. They'd say, "It's still in the hour of 9. They'd say, "We're on time. It's still in the hour of 9. Well, the way of understanding time here is similar. It's similar. Sure, Jesus was buried late on Friday, but it's still on the day called Friday, okay? It's still on the day called Friday, and so it counted by Semitic time reckoning as a full day. In other words, part of Friday still equals a full day, Saturday equals a full day, part of Sunday still equals a full day, 3 full days. But while Jesus stops his comparison with the number of days that represent time in a tomb, everybody listening to him obviously knows how the story of Jonah ends, right? They obviously know that Jonah doesn't stay inside the fish, does he? No, after 3 days and three nights, Jonah is miraculously spit out. So that this would have left people with an interesting question, I think. Those who were listening carefully, who is this Son of Man in the heart of the earth, and in what way will his story continue to parallel Jonah's? Well, Matthew's reader know how to answer those questions, don't they? And so do we. They know the rest of the story, and so do we. Just as God sent Jonah to preach to his enemies that repentance was necessary if they were to be spared from God's wrath, so God sent his son Jesus to preach to his enemies, to preach to us this same message of the only way to be spared from the wrath of God. But not only did Jesus preach a message of repentance, he also lived a life of obedience, pleasing to God, that we failed to live. So that at the appointed time, out of love for us, his enemies, and so that he could call us brothers and sisters and friends, Jesus gave his record of perfect obedience to all willing to receive it, and took onto himself the sin and failure of all willing to admit it and repent of it. And he died for our sin. in our place. And then, on the third day, just as Jonah was spit out and restored back to life as a sign, so was Jesus. So Jesus, the Son of Man, was also brought out of the earth by his Father and restored to life. Death couldn't handle him, right? The grave couldn't hold him. And so God the Father vindicated him with a sign that echoed the words already spoken at his baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And friends, it's because he's vindicated that we are justified. It's because he is vindicated that we gain everything. For every thought of lust or hatred, wrote a pastor friend of mine, for every rash word and curse and blasphemy, for every transgression, every violent or cowardly or passionate act, there is a remedy. Because God has committed himself to you in love by sending his Son to die and rise again, there is a remedy. No matter what you lose, therefore, you who believe in him ultimately gain everything. Jesus has raised others from the dead. We've seen that in the Gospels, and we'll see it as we move forward. At the entrance to Nain, he stands beside the coffin of the widow's son, and he touches it. At the entrance to the tomb of Lazarus, he stands and calls, "Come out!" But at his own resurrection, no human being stands outside the tomb to claim responsibility. And we suddenly realize it's exactly the kind of sign the scribes and Pharisees were demanding. The very kind of unique miracle they claimed they'd believe if they saw it. That independent verification they were asking for if they were to believe. And we know as well that after the resurrection had occurred, writes R.T. France, it became the primary evidence in Christian preaching for Jesus' messianic credentials. But Jesus knows the scribes and Pharisees wouldn't have believed it anyway, even if they'd seen it. Maybe you're thinking, how in the world can you claim that? How can you claim to know that? Well, we can know it because Jesus clearly implies in our text that the signs already given are enough for belief. They're enough. Just think of Hebrews 11 and the roll call of faith. Think of Abel and Enoch, Noah and Abraham, and the list just goes on. These all died in faith, it says there, long before the sign of Christ's resurrection, because the signs they'd been given were enough to believe, enough to put their trust in God. And so if the scribes and Pharisees haven't believed already, they never will. They don't want to, even if someone should rise from the dead, Luke 16:31. Their minds are made up. So much so, in fact, that the very sign Jesus promises here actually depends on the ongoing unbelief of the religious leaders and this evil generation as a whole, right? He can only be arrested and put to death if they continue to oppose him. For him to fulfill this sign, says John Walvoord, he would have to be rejected, die, and be buried. By the time this sign would be accomplished, he writes, it would be too late for them to accept his right to rule over the nation as king. You know, for the people of Nineveh, the sign of Jonah was a sign of hope. But for the scribes and the Pharisees and this evil and adulterous generation, it's a sign of judgment. The sign of judgment. Which will it be for you? How will you respond to the signs you've been given? Well, only you can answer that question today. But now Jesus tells us more about how the city of Nineveh responded to the signs given them, to the sign of Jonah. Look with me now at verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and do what? Congratulate it? Is that what it says there? What will they do? They will condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. What's the response of the men of Nineveh to the sign they're given? The response of the men of Nineveh to the sign they're given is repentance. It was enough. But the response of the men of Nineveh to this generation of Jews in Jesus' day, we're told on the day of judgment, will be condemnation. It's interesting, you know, why is it mentioned specifically the men of Nineveh? I think it's a way of referencing the city's leaders, those who influence the population in Nineveh as a whole. And so in the same way, Jesus is saying these things to the scribes and Pharisees because of their great responsibility for influencing this generation's, their generation's response to Jesus. Here, says R.T. France, the religious leader's challenge to Christ's authority is taken to represent the skeptical attitude of the people in general. And it's a response to Jesus, we're told, that even the ancient pagan enemies of Israel will shake their heads at on the day of judgment, and they'll condemn it. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Now, obviously, we want to clarify, right? This doesn't mean Jesus isn't saying that every single Jew of his generation is condemned. It's not what Jesus is saying. Obviously, not all the people in the Gospels that we read about remain unrepentant and unbelieving and evil and unfaithful, right? They don't all remain that way. We know that around a core group of 12 men, in fact, Jesus is already reconstituting a true Israel, that he's already gathering to himself a remnant out of this evil generation who will faithfully receive him and follow him. And so Jesus isn't referencing every single Jew of this generation as being condemned, but he is referencing, and this is startling, he is referencing the vast majority of them, those who, along with the religious leader, are scattering instead of gathering with him. So that after 3 years of ministry to crowds of many thousands, there will only end up being a handful of followers to show for Jesus' earthly ministry. After his resurrection, there will only be a few more than 500 people that Jesus meets with personally and seems to treat as genuine believers before he ascends to heaven. That's not a big number. That's not a big number. And our text says the men of Nineveh will condemn those who didn't join them. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater. Jonah ran from his assignment, but Jesus stepped forward willingly. Jonah hated those he was being sent to, but Jesus comes in love. Jonah reluctantly preached repentance, right? Reluctantly, but Jesus gladly made repentance possible. Jonah only appeared to die after disobeying God, but Jesus really and truly died and did so in full obedience to his Father. Jonah only appeared to rise from the grave and was probably the worse for wear. He was probably the worse for it. But Jesus rose. He actually rose, and he came out the better for it. Jonah hoped to God that God's mercy wouldn't show, but Jesus worked for God to ensure it. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is saying the signs already given are enough to believe, and warning that the signs already given are also enough to condemn unbelief. And now Jesus gives another example of this in verse 42. Look with me there. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. What is Jesus talking about here? Well, we can find the background for this reference in 2 Chronicles 9, 1 through 4. Now, when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test him with hard questions, having a great retinue and camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from Solomon that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants and their clothing, his cupbearers and their clothing, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. The implication here is that the queen of Sheba, even in her kingdom far away, heard nothing but secondhand reports of Solomon, and yet she still was able to discern that his wisdom is something special, that it's something different, that it's something that points back to God as being behind it. And it was enough to bring her from the ends of the earth just to hear it with her own ears, just to see it with her own eyes. And when she finally does this, listen to how she responds to it. She said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came, and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, half the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your wives. Happy are these your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." What's the response of the Queen of Sheba to the sign she's given? The response of the Queen of Sheba to the sign she's given is to follow it where it leads her and eventually to believe the reports. But the response of the Queen of Sheba to this generation in Jesus' day, we're told on the day of judgment, her response to that will be condemnation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Solomon is given wisdom as a gift from God. But Jesus, his wisdom personified, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1:18. Solomon knew all about the created universe, but Jesus made all the things that Solomon knows about. Solomon had the greatest fleet of ships in Israel's history, but Jesus can walk on water. Solomon brought in 20 tons of gold each year in tribute, but every star in the sky belongs to Jesus. Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs and knew over 1,000 songs, but Jesus could speak a word and cause the wind and the waves to stand still. Solomon's heart turned after other gods, but Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is saying the signs already given are enough to believe, and he's warning that the signs already given are also enough to condemn unbelief. Here they are, these scribes and Pharisees, here they are, this generation, like those who continually stand before a greater king. They continually stand in the courts of Jesus and hear his wisdom daily. And yet nothing King Jesus does takes their breath away. Nothing. Nothing King Jesus does is ever enough to stop their mouths from speaking, and never enough to make their hearts come to believe the reports about him. And so the Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, really quick, before we move on, I have to add that since the word greater than here in Greek is neuter and not masculine, some sticklers, and I think it's a good point, have pointed out that we can't just say the something greater in this verse is referring directly to a person. In other words, we can't technically say Jesus is the thing, right? He's a person. We can't technically say Jesus is the thing that is greater. So, but what if Jesus is talking about an office that a person can occupy? I think that's the case here. And so, first, he uses the example of Jonah, a prophet, and then he says something greater is here. And I do think he means a prophet greater than Jonah is here. But I also think he means something greater than the office of prophet is here. Next, he uses the example of Solomon, a king. And he says, something greater is here. And again, I do think he means a king greater than Solomon is here, but I think he also means something greater than the office of a king is here. Finally, earlier in this same chapter, if you remember, way back in verse 6, Jesus also spoke of the temple and the functions of the temple and those who work in the temple. And he said, something greater than the temple is here. And again, I do think that was another way of saying a greater temple and a greater priest is here. But I also think it was a way of saying something greater than the office of priest is here. How so? How so is something greater than each of these things here now that Jesus has come? How so has something greater than these things arrived? And I think in this way, the something greater that's here is the embodiment of another office greater than any single one of these. It's the office of the promised Messiah, the Christ, in whom all three of these other offices are combined in one person. In one person. Jesus the Christ is prophet. Jesus the Christ is king. Jesus the Christ is priest. All in one. All in one. He comes speaking for God to the people. He is prophet, and his preaching surpasses all of the other prophets. He comes to offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people to make peace with God. He's a priest, and his sacrifice surpasses those offered by any other priest. And three, he comes to establish a kingdom, demonstrating authority and power greater than the strong man, the tyrant prince. He is king, greater than Solomon, and his wisdom and authority surpasses all other kings. He comes to establish a kingdom with such wisdom and authority and might that even death itself must bow to his bidding. What a king. What a Christ. You know, I'm never shocked by the skepticism of an atheist or the skepticism of an agnostic, but there is a skepticism that shocks me. The overwhelming skepticism of our generation when it comes to Christ is most shocking to me when it comes from those who call themselves Christians. I remember being so confused the first time friends I'd gone to missionary boarding school with, friends I'd studied with at Bible college, even some former teachers, began to express embarrassed, dismissive, and even antagonistic attitudes towards the most basic Christian doctrines, the most plain biblical truths, all while still calling themselves Christians. It's really, really confusing to me. But friends, two-thirds of a generation can't align themselves with the Christian faith and all be truly Christian if only one-third of them claim to believe in God as the all-powerful, all-knowing, perfect, and just creator of the universe who still rules the universe today. What does this sound like to you? It sounds to me like a confused and searching generation. But Jesus says the signs already given are enough for belief. They're enough. They're enough, which means if rejected, they're also enough to condemn unbelief. We've just seen this kind of condemnation directed at a whole generation. So what about this generation? What about this generation? Yes, you who are millennials in here in this room, but also this generation in the Semitic sense of the word as well. All you who are alive at this moment in time, how will you respond to the signs that you've already been given? If Jesus says his works and his words already spoken in the Bible are enough, will that be enough for you? Or will you keep looking to the philosophies of men to prop up and supplement and reinterpret the things you find embarrassing in the Bible, the things you find to be primitive and offensive and out of touch? Do you think what's in the Bible is sufficient for life and godliness? Or are you first looking to sociology and psychology to be the lenses through which you understand God's words? If the Bible says something is sin, does that settle it for you? Or do you check first with what our culture says before you decide? Jesus, I demand you get up to speed with the sexual revolution before I believe. Jesus, I demand you rethink justice through the lens of this or that theory before I believe. Do you demand from God something more to help you make sense of the world, or do you believe that the signs he's given already are more than adequate to answer the biggest questions in life? Maybe on the flip side of things, what if you never received another word of knowledge or special vision? What if you never again heard another prophetic word from the Lord the rest of your life? Would the prophetic words of Scripture still be enough for you? Would Jesus' works and words to you that we already have be enough of a sign for you to live on? Enough to Christ, to trust Christ's authority and power over your life? Friends, the simple fact of the matter is that Jesus says the signs already given are enough. They were enough for that generation in Nineveh. They were enough for that generation in Solomon's day. They were enough for the generation of scribes and Pharisees to believe. The signs, if he said that for them, then the signs given today are more than enough. More than enough for our generation to repent and believe as well. They're more than enough for you. And in fact, no generation in history, I would argue, has had more information and more opportunity and more exposure to the words and works of God than our generation has. No, we didn't get to see the miracles firsthand like those who walked with Jesus did, but don't be tempted to think that if you'd only been there and only seen that, then it would have been enough for you to believe. It's not true. Then and now, the signs already given are enough. In fact, more than enough. What more could you possibly want? What more could you possibly need? With the flick of a wrist, you can open a Bible, a completed and compiled record of all God's signs of salvation, all the words and works necessary to believe. In one moment, you can turn to the story in Nineveh and trace out God's kindness written there. In the next moment, you can flip over and read all about Solomon and his famous queen. Then you can flip forward with another few movements of your fingers, a few pages in time, into our text as we're doing this morning, and you can see the story laid out here, and then you can keep on reading. You can keep on reading. You're able to keep reading until you get to the end of the story. You have the privilege of bearing witness to the sign these Pharisees were too late to see. A living, risen Savior who changes weaklings into warriors that turn the world upside down. You get to see it. You get to grasp from Genesis to Revelation the full scope of God's great love letter sent down through history that's been given to the world. And then close it up and put it in a drawer. The signs already given are enough. And so today, Jesus both calls you to believe and he warns you against unbelief. Because to you has been given the privilege of the final sign, the ultimate sign of Jonah, the one the Pharisees didn't know until too late, that Jesus the Christ has been sent to you from God, who is able to rescue from certain death even the skeptic, even the rebel, even the fool, even the enemy, and restore him to newness of life. Let's pray. God, I pray that nobody in this room today, if they walked in these doors with unbelief, would leave the same way. I ask, Father, that by the power of your Spirit, you will have convicted hearts this morning, that if there are any here who've never initially put their trust in you to believe that you are who you say you are, that you are God the Son come to earth in the flesh to live out in obedience all we failed to do in our behalf, and that you died on a cross to pay the debt that we can't pay, but if they've never heard that you rose on the third day Lord, to give us newness of life, that by putting our trust in Jesus, we will be raised with Him, that He will raise us too. Lord, if there is someone in this room who's never believed that, I ask, Father, they would not leave this room today without putting their trust in You, because they have signs enough. And Lord, if there are any in this room today who have been saved for many years, and Lord, the doubts have crept in, and Lord, the world has had its influence on them, which it does, I pray, Lord, that You would have those repent, Lord, come to You and just say, God, forgive me for my doubt. Forgive me for my unbelief. I don't need You to fulfill any other conditions for me to trust You. If You gave Your Son, You'll give us everything else, Lord, that we need for life and godliness. I pray You would encourage this morning and give that faith. Lord, we thank You for all You've done. In Jesus' name, amen.